Beloved, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and go to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. We've been studying in the book of Hosea. You might remember in our first gatherings as we entered into this book that we said that Hosea's reign was largely to the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And that he began his ministry during a time of great wealth and prosperity, but also ministered to them up to, and probably even including the time in which they were taken away and destroyed by the nation of Assyria. We come now to chapter 10, and we come to this chapter, which is really a very solemn chapter. It's a solemn occasion that we come to this morning. It's an occasion that's akin to a doctor speaking to a terminal patient about the certainty of death. We might even liken it to a judge handing down a death penalty to a guilty criminal after the verdict has been rendered by the jury. This morning in Hosea chapter 10, we read of God's pronouncements of final judgment on the northern tribes of Israel. When we look at this chapter, you'll also notice that they're called Ephraim or Samaria or even Bethel in this chapter. It's a solemn pronouncement. And what we read in chapter 10 confronts us all of the utter uselessness of sin, whether it's expressed by statues like ancient times in idolatry or expressed in greed and covetousness or any other manifestation in our day. It's a warning to us about what it means to violate God, to violate the first command to love him with all of our heart. And in this chapter, we'll learn something about God. We'll learn about his anger and his judgment against persistent rejection of him and his word. But we'll also learn about his patience and his compassion. Let's read this chapter. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. His heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They made many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it was taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Do not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah, and when I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them into bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I'll put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against you and your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle. when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed." It's a pretty serious chapter, isn't it? I think it's important that we understand why we've come to this place in Hosea 10, why we've come to this pronouncement to the terminally ill patient that death is imminent. So we're going to take some time to go to some other passages of Scripture. And we're going to take a scan through Deuteronomy and also 2 Kings. So you can leave Hosea for a little bit. We'll come back to it at the very end. But it's important that we find out why we're in chapter 10 here. So let's go, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible. And when we find ourselves in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have a statement that Moses is making to the people of Israel before they cross over into the promised land of what was attractive to them, or what was attractive to God about them. And one of the things that God says to them is that when he gathered them as a nation and brought them out of Egypt and claimed them as his prized possession, that his reception of them was not based on their capacity to attract God through their gifts or their powers or any other means. This passage is very clear. It's one of my favorite passages, actually. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, look at verse 6. He says to them, he said, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now why? The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What is this? God is saying, I didn't love you because of who you are. I loved you because I loved you. I've determined to set my love upon you, and that's why I'm being faithful to you. It is because God wants to demonstrate to these people the fullness of his love and the depth and strength of his promises and the breadth of his covenant fidelity to them. And all he desires in return, if I can put it that way, is for them to regard him as their God and not to turn their hearts aside from him to other gods or to other sinful practices. And God places before them all these promises that if they simply receive his faithful love, if they receive the strength of his promises, if they rely upon his constant fidelity, then they would have a bountiful, bountiful life. They would prosper. So go back to chapter 6 for a second in verse 3, and you see this. "These are the commands and decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping his decrees and commandments that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." And then drop down to verse 10 for a second. "When the Lord your God brings you into this land, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then you will eat and are satisfied." Here's a statement that talks about how bountiful God would be to them as they enter into this promise. And they were to remember several things. They were to remember that it was the Lord's power that had redeemed them out of the slavery of Egypt, that it was the Lord who was able to nourish them with water and food in the desert, that it was his strength that turned their enemies away by his mighty arm. And they were to rest in those things. And then he tells them to be careful. He gives them a warning not to be, to fall to the temptation of assuming that all of these blessings were because of their own ability, that they didn't provide for these things for themselves, but that God had so worked sovereignly out his purposes to give them all of these blessings. And that's why we get to verse 15. He says this, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the land. Do not test the Lord." Why? Well, in chapter 8, he says this in verse 15. He said, "He is the one who led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, that in the end it might go well with you." He said, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." So he's saying here, remember. Remember how you got to where you are. Remember the blessings that you're receiving and are enjoying. Remember all the ways which God has cared for you and protected you. And when you settle in this land and it's going well, don't forget your Lord. Don't forget the blessings you've received. And in chapter 8 and verse 10 and 11, he says precisely this. He said, "When you've eaten and are satisfied," chapter 8 and verse 10, "praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I give you this day." And then in verse 12 to 14 of chapter 8, he said, "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and your gold increase and all you have is multiplied, be careful, because something's going to happen. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." There was great danger in the abundance that they were going to receive. It was a sign of God's blessing, but it also was going to become a testing point as to whether or not they truly looked to God with gratitude or became prideful and presumptuous and assuming that all of this was based upon their own ability. And he tells them, be careful. Do not turn away by pride. Don't fall into this evilness of assuming that you're responsible for your own benefit and gain in this world. He said, if you do that, you're going to end up falling headlong down a pathway of destruction. And so God tells them, he warns them, that if they continue to persist in that trajectory of pride and that trajectory of presumption and that trajectory of assuming that they had accomplished the things that they were enjoying, that they were going to end up in evil and that evil would eventually destroy them. Take a look at chapter 8 and verse 19 and 20. "If you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." It's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? God's threats are not veiled. He doesn't sort of slip them in under the door. He's pretty straight up about it. But this is precisely what the people did. Despite all the promises of God's blessing, despite the encouragements to remember where they got those blessings from, despite the warnings not to turn their hearts to pride and presumption and self-satisfaction and boasting that they had gained these things, despite the threats that if they turned away from God toward idolatry, that they would be judged, that's exactly what they did. And you read the rest of the Old Testament, and time after time after time, you see them doing this. All the way through the judges, into the prophets, through the times of the kings. These repeated cycles of blessing, followed by pride and presumption, followed by their hearts turning to idolatry, followed by them being enslaved and engulfed in trouble and war. Sometimes in despair, crying out to God, and God sending them a deliverer. And all the while peppering them with prophets who would redirect them back to the Lord and call them to turn from sin and to rely upon God. It was sort of like a sin rinse and repeat that never seemed to end, right? The departure of the Lord became so cyclical that eventually the cycle broke down and it was just idolatry after idolatry. And when we get to Hosea chapter 10, it's now the time where the threats become a reality. The pronouncement of doom that was meant to call them back away from the edge of the cliff is now the certificate of death. The northern tribes were due to face final destruction. It's important that we get a commentary on that. And to do that, we have to go beyond these preliminary statements in Deuteronomy to go to the very end of the story, if we will, to the other end, the last chapter. And let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we're given a couple other pictures. We've been with the doctor as he said to the terminally ill patient, death is imminent. We're now here in 2 Kings chapter 17 where the sad verses report to us the death of the nation of Israel. And we're standing beside the doctor while he writes that certificate of death. In 2 Kings chapter 17, in the first six verses, we come to understand that Israel doesn't die because the Assyrians are so strong that they invade their land and carry their citizens captive. We learn that the Assyrians really are just the pallbearers who are carrying away the body that's already dead. Listen to this. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, not the same Hosea, the prophet, it was a king with the same first name, same name. Hosea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, that is, Israel. He reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hosea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Harbor River and in the towns of Medes. They were gone. Why? Well, now we enter into the coroner's laboratory. In verses 7 and following, we enter into a different doctor. This time, one who looks at the dead patient and examines the causes of death. And here we find the author showing us in his autopsy, as he takes apart this lifeless body of Israel, He hands down the official ruling. Israel's death was by suicide. She didn't have to die. She died because she chose to die. Let's read some more of this. All of this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, so that the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them. They forsook all the commands the Lord their God had and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. And therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. We've been to the pronouncement of terminal illness. We've been to the signing of the death certificate. And here we are in the coroner's office hearing the reasons for the death. This passage gives us three of those reasons. And this morning I want us to look at those three reasons before we go back to Hosea chapter 10. The first reason is very clear. Why did Israel die? Because of their disobedience to God's laws. We just read this section of Scripture, and it gives us a very long and a very depressing list of Israel's sins against the Lord. Verse 7, they feared other gods. Verse 8, they followed the evil practices of other nations. Verse 8, they followed the evil inclinations of their kings. Verse 9, they tried to keep their idolatry hidden by combining it secretly with the worship of the Lord. Verse 9, they also erected high places in all the cities. Verse 17, they practiced the abomination of child sacrifice. They also practiced witchcraft and sorcery. When we look at this list, we can see that a lot of it is summarized by the primary sin of idolatry, that they gave these idols the devotion and service that belonged to God and to God alone. Now, we also understand in this passage of Scripture that God had been very good to Israel. Verse 15, he says that he established a special covenant relationship with Israel. In verse 7, that he had delivered the Israelites from bondage in the land of Egypt. In verse 8, that he had cast the heathen nations out of the land of out of Canaan and had given them this land that was sort of turnkey ready for them, filled with all sorts of things. And in verse 15, he had given them his law to make them different from other nations, and also to guide them. But they plunged headlong anyway into the worship of idols. And by their idolatry, they were essentially saying, God, you're not good enough for us. We're not satisfied enough in you. There's something else that we must seek in order to find our joys and satisfactions. Now, you might be wondering why we're looking at this passage, and why we're bringing such attention to this. And it's because, to be quite honest, idolatry is not dead. Idolatry did not die. Oh, we may not fall down and worship crude images carved out of stone and wood, but we are still very capable of being idolaters. And just because we don't have statues housed in temples, and we don't craft images out of bronze, and we don't conduct formal devotion and burn incense or give food to them, that doesn't mean we don't have idols, and it doesn't mean that we aren't an idolater. In fact, our idols might be even more dangerous because they are much more subtle and disguised than these things were. And so it's important that we understand idolatry as the Bible talks about it, and understand the danger of it. Let me give you a definition of idolatry. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Anything or anyone that begins to capture our minds and our hearts and our affections more than God. See, the Bible tells us that we're all worshiping creatures, that we are designed for worship. That's precisely what we were made to be. God worshipers and image bearers, to reflect his glory by how we live our lives. And so that default of who we are as humans doesn't go away. And somebody said, you can always determine what you worship by looking at yourself and saying, what is it that I long for? What is it that I wish for? What is it that my heart's set on? What is it that's important to me? That's what you worship. That's what you worship. And so when we ask ourselves, what am I worshiping? We have to ask ourselves, what holds my heart's trust? Is it God? What holds my heart's preoccupation? Is it the Lord? What holds my heart's loyalty? Is it Christ? What holds my heart's service? What holds my heart's fear? What holds my heart's delight? That's what you worship. And if it isn't the Lord, that's your idol. It's something or someone in creation that has claimed a place in your heart that should belong only to God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that we've exchanged the truth about God into a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. And so every time we give someone else or something else allegiance that belongs to God, we are guilty of idolatry. Yes, we haven't set up an altar. Yes, we haven't cast a statue in stone or wood or metal. And yes, we haven't gone into the formal activity of idolatry and worship. But in our hearts, we have set up an idol. And idols aren't necessarily just worship of bad things. It could even become a good thing that becomes a ruling thing in our heart that takes a place over and beyond God himself. Wanting companionship and striving after companionship more than understanding God's sovereign place in our life in giving us good companions. Our jobs, our marriages, our desires for affirmation. These can all become idols within our heart. And it's much easier for us to see idolatry here in the book of Kings and Hosea and Deuteronomy. Why? Because it looks, we just look out and we see it. And we can often see idolatry in other people's lives. But we can often become blind and deceived about what's an idol in our own heart. And so by way of self-examination, we have to ask the question, how do I discover, how do I spot, how do I understand an idol in my own life? And someone said that you can find out the idol in your heart, if there's one there, by looking down the trail that leads to that item. Follow the path of time, follow the path of money, follow the path of attention, follow the path of affections. Where does it lead you? Where are you spending your time, your money, your attention, your affections? At the end of those roads, you're going to find something. What is it that you find there? When something becomes an idol, you will sacrifice for it. You will spend time on it. You will give money to it. You will talk about it. You will serve it. You will protect it. You will think about it. You will worry over it. You'll get angry if somebody blocks you from it. You will experience anxiety and fear if it's threatened in any way. And you will go into despair or depression if you fail to have it. Idols, what we worship, they take the throne of our life. And like I said, it's not so much wanting a wrong thing necessarily, but wanting a good thing too much. To lose the sense of a biblical priority and balance. The Puritans called this an inordinate desire. A desire that's gotten too big and focused too strongly on something it shouldn't be focused on. And this is why in 1 John, the Apostle John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. And this is why Paul said to be careful of the dangers of covetousness, which is idolatry. We've walked beside the gravestone of the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. And the mark on this gravestone is a lasting monument of the ability of idolatry to kill. It's a dangerous thing. The reason why they died, the coroner said, was because they disobeyed the word of God. The second reason is they refused to heed the word of God. There is the disobedience of it, but there's the refusal to follow it also. In chapter 17 and verses 13 and 14, here he tells them that God had spoken to them many, many times and that they were to listen to him. Now, God would have been justified in bringing his judgment upon them as soon as they began to practice their disobedience. But God, in his tender mercy and grace, sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back. And along with their warnings were statements of comfort and hope that if they would repent of their sins and return to the Lord, he would wholeheartedly forgive them and restore them. This is the part that honestly we should all be astounded by. All the rest that we've just spoken about, we ought to say, of course, disobedience and judgment, that makes sense. What doesn't make sense in the human dimension is that God continues to plead and continues to cry out and continues to warn and to continues to promise the ones that are in the midst of disobeying him. Many prophets spoke to the people of Israel. Hosea was one of them. And I'm going to read from chapter 14. Remember, this is four chapters after chapter 10, which we read just a moment ago. Listen to what it says. Even in the face of all the pronouncements of doom in chapter 10, Listen to these words from chapter 14. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all my iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And then to hear this reply, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. We have no words for that, do we? We have no words for God who would continue to call a hard-hearted people to repentance and give them such promises of reception, of forgiveness, of bounty and blessing. But that is also God. And how gracious it was for God to continue to call them. Nevertheless, chapter 17 of verse 14 says, they would not hear and stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. No one experiences the calamity of God's judgment without obstinately refusing and bucking against the promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told to pay attention. We must pay attention most carefully, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Since the message spoken through the angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first pronounced by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. The promise of entering his rest still stands. This good news has been proclaimed to us. But this message which we've heard will be of no value to us if we do not follow it in faith. They refused to heed the promises. They disobeyed, but they also refused to heed. But the third reason why they died, as the coroner makes his pronouncements, Israel died by suicide, chose to die because they rebelled, because they refused to heed. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, they also died because God would remain faithful to his word. Take a look at verse 23 in 2 Kings 17. Verse 22, the Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. What's the third reason why they died? Because God had told them he would keep his promise. He told them in Deuteronomy that if they did turn aside, that they would fall into captivity. He told them through all the prophets that they did not turn, that judgment would come. And just because God's judgment is slow doesn't mean that God's judgment can be ignored. Just because he is patient and long-suffering doesn't mean that he will one day put an end to those days. And this is why he cries out in his word, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Because there's going to become a day when today is over. And the accepted time of mercy is over. And for the people of Israel, that time came. The Assyrians did come in. The Assyrians did devastate the land, and the Assyrians did take them into captivity. And their judgment was just, and their judgment was fitting. They were to be the instrument of God to cast the nations out of the land so that they could possess it. And because of their idolatry and becoming like the nations, it seemed so fitting that the nations would then come in and drive them out of the land. And because they had put themselves into captivity to idolatry, it seemed fitting that they themselves would become captives to people. Let's go back to Hosea now. Now we understand Hosea. Now we understand what is being said here by way of prophecy. The day has not yet arrived, but the pronouncement seems to be sure. It seems so strong and so categorical that there is no hope. But there is hope. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars, and they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Judgment will show the utter worthlessness of that which they had dedicated themselves to. Their idolatry would end up as nothing. Their prized possessions will be nothing more than a hunk of wood floating down a stream. Those high places that they built will be rubble. Those things that they treasured will come to nothing. And they will even say to the mountains and to the hills, please fall on us. They will feel the exposure of God's judgment. They will feel the shame of God's judgment. They will feel the lost significance of God's judgment. They will feel the destruction of God's judgment. They will fall into fear in the face of God's judgment. The question is there any hope? Is there any hope? Even in this chapter, take a look at verse 11 and 12. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I'll put a yoke on her fair neck, and I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourself righteousness, and reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Before the day of judgment comes, there is always hope. Before the calamity falls, there's always the invitation. Before the execution of the sentence and the condemnation, there is always a way to find not just clemency, but forgiveness and reception. And here the faithful God speaks to us today. He speaks to us to turn away from those things that will lead to everlasting destruction, to turn away from any idea that would cause us to refuse the gospel that's freely offered in Jesus Christ, to hold on firmly to the promises of salvation and the redeeming work of his own dear Son, Christ. And if we do come to Christ, no matter what we've done, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him through Jesus. We can be assured that God will honor his promise of forgiveness, that he will not refuse any who come to him by faith, that he will honor his commitments to bring no condemnation to those that are his in Christ. What a wonder that is. Humanly speaking, there's not a single one of us that would offer those two verses. But thank God he's not us. Thank God he is a God of grace as well as mercy. Amen? And all of us can rest our soul on that. All of us can rest our soul on this deeper and clearer promise in chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you when you return. Say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously so that we may offer with our lips words of praise. Where's your heart now? Is it enmeshed in idolatry? Is there something that's captivated your affections and your attention more than God? Is there something that is you're trying to protect, that you're paying money to spend for, that your attention, that you talk about? Is your heart open to the Lord to say, Lord, I'm going to set Christ as Lord in my heart. I want all of my affections and all of my attention to be directed to you, my Lord and my God. Not in order to impress you, but out of the wondrous gratitude of praise, saying thank you for the deliverance that's mine in Christ. Where's your heart today? If it's enmeshed by idolatry, heed the warnings and listen to the invitation. If you're here today and Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you know this, be assured in the hope and the promise that the God who promises even these, the offer of life, that he will do exceedingly abundantly in you and will do more than you can ask or think through Jesus Christ our Lord. He can open your heart to new ways of life and living and thinking and being than you could ever dream. Come to Christ and live in him. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble before this, your word. And we tremble for two reasons. We tremble, Father, in the recognition of your utter holiness and our utter lack of it. We also tremble before the greatness of your grace and promise in Christ to save. And Lord, we cry out, what wonderful love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul, that you, the Lord of bliss, would do such wondrous work to save. Father, we pray that your word would truly have its deep and abiding effect in each and every one of our hearts this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.